I'd like to invite your attention to the first chapter of John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 1. We'll take our text from verses 6 through 8 and verse 15 of John 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness, for a witness, and to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light. That was the true light. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Then verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he who of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" John has just opened his epistle with the declaration of the eternality of the Word and the deity of the Word and the creative power of the Word. And in verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Then he writes about another man named John that we call John the Baptist. And I want to speak to you today about this man, he says and he declares, who has come for the witness of the light. Last time we spoke to you, we spoke on the light. John was sent to bear witness of the light and to be a witness of the light. Now the question might come to us, why do you need a witness for the light? If we walk into this room and somebody turns the light on, you don't want someone to go around and say, "Hey, the light's shining. Hey, the light's on." Light bears witness of itself. And so why is the necessity to bear witness of the light? The reason for that is of the deep darkness of the day when Christ, the light, appeared. And we have a record for that from the Isaiah, the 59th chapter. We read from that a little while ago from the responsive reading. The 59th chapter of Isaiah describes the day, the shape of the world into which the light came. The deep darkness of the day when Christ the light appeared. Isaiah 59 and verse 9. "Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places." And again in 60, chapter 60, verse 2 and 3. This is the world into which Jesus came, the time, this prophesying that time. "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." This is a direct prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, the light. This is the kind of world that he came into. Aggravating that is the people who were given by God to bear his name and to carry his word to the world, the Israelites, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The deep and dark apostasy of both Israel and Judah followed by 400 years of prophetic silence. God had not spoken since the prophet of Malachi had closed his prophecy. And there had been no word from God for 400 years. Now, you and I won't live 400 years. We won't live 100 years. Most of us won't live more than, the most, 80 years if we don't get killed before then. But if you never heard the Word of God all your life, how dark do you suppose your soul would be? Never read a Bible, never heard a preacher, never heard of God spoken. 400 years had been like that. Deep darkness upon the earth. There's another reason why there needs to be a witness for the light, and this is a little bit more practical. Christ, that is, the man, Jesus, who is the light, did not look like light. He did not appear as light and appear as deity, but as an ordinary man. Now, if the little boy who was born next door to you and grew up, helped his daddy work around as a carpenter, learned the trade, grew up and got to be a man, got started walking around telling folks that he was a light and he was the Son of God, what would you think about that? Well, I know that little boy. He grew up next to me. He's nobody, but look at him. The Bible said that Jesus Christ did not take upon himself the form of God when he walked on this earth, but the form of a man. That is, he looked just like you and me. Well, maybe not as ugly as us, but he didn't look like anything other than a natural man. Nobody would have looked at him and thought he was anything other than a man. Somebody, God had to send somebody and say, that's God's Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. See, the Bible tells us that in Isaiah chapter 53. We're pretty close to that in the passage we just read. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, in verse 1, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we shall see him, and there's no beauty that we should desire him. That doesn't even necessarily mean he is uglier than everybody else. It simply means he didn't look any better than anyone else. There was nothing to indicate about him that he was who he was, except John, who said, there, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. I want us to consider the peculiarities of John the Baptist, which sets him apart from all other men in human history. His birth is quite striking. We read from the first chapter of Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judah a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in ages. So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. It was his turn, his time to do that. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. I imagine so. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord of their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, "Hey, how am I going to know that's so? How do I know that you're not a demon telling me a lie? I don't know, you're just another man." See, he said, "I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring these good, glad tidings. But you want a sign? Okay, you'll just be mute. You won't be able to talk. You will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he had lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service was completed, that he departed to his own house, and he still couldn't talk. All he could do is make signs. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she was hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord hath dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." So concerning his birth, at the passage we just read, it was predestined. But that's not too peculiar. Jesus Christ, we all had a part in God's plan, but this man was chosen and ordained before he was conceived, even before he was. Before he was even conceived, before he was. Jesus was before his incarnation. Jesus has been, was Jesus, he was the Son of God, before he was the Son of Man. But John wasn't nothing. He didn't even exist. He was just a glint in his daddy's eye. Not even that anymore. His eye didn't have any glint in it anymore. He didn't even exist. And God simply brought him out of nothing. Everything about his birth is supernatural. An old man, a barren wife, and the sudden appearance of the angel Gabriel. That generally isn't what happened when somebody's born. This marvelous event happened utterly unexpected in every way. God's always doing something like that, just right out of the blue. Nobody looking for it, nobody anticipating it, nobody expecting it. Praying and asking God all the time. Most of the time we pray and don't expect God to do anything, and when he does something, we're really surprised. But there were faithful people continuing as God has told him to do. But there's absolutely nothing to indicate anything is unusual about to happen. It's just an ordinary time when the incense was being burned and people were praying. Zechariah's unbelief resulted in his muteness, and his silence signaled to the people that God was about to do something significant. The name he was given, his name, John, Johanna, meaning Jehovah is gracious or merciful. It meant that the end and outcome of John's ministry would be the appearance of the goodness and grace and mercy of God, Jesus Christ. He was born again before he was born. How can you be born again before you were born? Well, I'm using the term of the word born again in the sense of what it usually happens to people, your spiritual birth. But he was born of the Spirit of God before he was born of flesh. Isn't that something? He was a new creation. This is the only person of the descendants of Adam's that escaped human depravity. He escaped human depravity. He was a new creation from his mother's womb in that he never was a sinner. Oh, wait a minute now, Conrad Merle. You're going to say that John the Baptist never was a sinner? Never was. In the sense that a sinner is a man, a living flesh and blood man walking around who's lost. That's what a sinner is. He never was a flesh and blood person walking around like you and I have all done and being lost. He didn't know what it was to be lost. He was born saved. His entire life was lived free from the tyranny of fallen flesh. And I use the word tyranny deliberately. A sinner is under a tyrant. The tyrant is the devil and his own fleshy lusts. Not only the devil, but the own fleshy lusts. They rule his life. You can't do what's right. Can't do it. Because your flesh won't let you. John never lived that way. He had normal fleshy desires, just like you and I. He enjoyed good food. He enjoyed warm clothes. He enjoyed a good night's rest. He enjoyed all those things. But his flesh did not rule him. And so his entire life was lived free from that. And although he had those normal fleshy desires, they were the lying pleasantries of this world, were utterly unable to deter him from his mission. He lived in the wilderness. Slept under the sun or in a cave. He wore a rough garment of camel hide. Is that what you would choose for your garment? Most of y'all look pretty comfortably clothed this morning. And he ate grasshopper salad. He lived in locusts and wild honey because that's the only thing he was to find to eat. He'd catch those grasshoppers and eat them, and if he'd find a honey tree every once in a while, that'd make the grasshoppers go down good. A stranger to fleshy comforts and amenities, the world was impotent to weaken his singular mission, irrespective of how unpopular it was. He was full of God. The Scripture says, great in the sight of God. Contemptible in the sight of men, but great in the sight of God. Absolutely nothing in his person, in his personality, his style, his natural gifts to commend him before men. How come so many people flocking to him then? The Bible says he came out of the wilderness and men flocked to him out of the cities to hear him. Nothing drew him to men but the power of the Spirit of God. His name, which was divinely appointed, renowned, Jehovah's Gracious, was impressed upon people in John's statement, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He wasn't preaching anything but a hard message of repentance. But somehow or another, that came out to be grace and gracious, that God is gracious. We do not realize, but it is a marvelous gift of God to enable you to repent. Repentance is a grace of God. You have to repent or you're going to hell. And you can't repent unless God's grace gives you the grace of repentance. If you've got a repentant heart, you can do have nothing but to thank the grace of God for it. Now let us speak about his power and his greatness, because that's where the practical thing comes in, because later on we're going to find out, and this is, I know of no other statement in the Bible that blows my mind any more than this, that the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And we're going to come back to that. But talk about the greatness of this man. Jesus said, of those who are born of women, there was none greater than John the Baptist. John was the greatest. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, Elijah was the powerhouse of the old covenant Israel. And John comes in that spirit. But John did it the hard way. Elijah did miracles. Ahab, Jezebel, feared Elijah because of his miraculous power. He could dry up the heavens and wouldn't rain. But John did no miracle. People many times feared Elijah simply because of his miracles. But John did any. His sole power was in the anointing of God upon his person and his preaching. That's all it was. He wasn't anything but a preacher. He didn't do any signs and wonders. He didn't heal anybody. He didn't raise any dead folks. He didn't change any water into wine. He did none of those. All he did is what you and I can do. In the same way he did, the fullness of the Spirit to bear witness of the light. I'm speaking to you on a witness of the light. His preaching, oh, this is relevant today. His preaching defied the time-proven worldly wisdom of apostate religion, which is, to wit, don't say anything that will make the people feel badly or guilty, even if it means hiding the Word of God. This is the watchword of the superchurch today. Don't say anything offensive to folks. Get that Bible out of their way. Never use that evil word of repentance or the S word sin or the H word hell. Never use any of those words if you want to get the people. Well, those are about the only ones he did use. This is precisely his singular message. Far from driving people away, they poured in out of the cities and flocked to him. This anointed preaching, as well as his person, caused men to think him to be Elijah the prophet, or the Messiah. They thought he was the Messiah. They were willing to make them the Messiah, him the Messiah, if he had permitted them to. What's John's limitation then? If he was talking about his greatness, his power and his greatness, but he had a severe limitation. He knew nothing but repentance in view of the imminent judgment of God. That's his singular message. This was Israel's last warning before God reprobated the whole nation to judgment. His message of repentance was in order to turn the children of Israel back to the faith of their fathers. Multitudes of them understood that and were baptized. And in doing so, they confessed their sins. Doubtlessly, many of these were among the 3,000 souls that were converted at Pentecost. But John knew nothing of the new birth, and he didn't know anything of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? He didn't know what it was to be a sinner and be born again. He didn't know anything about the gospel. He was only the gospel's forerunner, its witness, not its preacher. This was a defect in the preaching of Apollos and his disciples. And I turn to the 18th chapter of Acts, a passage that's puzzling to many people. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was a smart man, an eloquent preacher. Being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote according, exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through him. Then we see in the 19th chapter of Acts, verses 1 through 5, some of those converts. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Unto then what were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who should come after them, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were not converted until then." Think of his high privilege, this witness of the light. He was said to be the prophet of the Most High in Luke chapter 2, verse 76 through 79. Zacharias, his father, spoke of him, told him he would be the prophet of the Most Highest. We sang that little song a little while ago. What is the name high above every name? Jesus. The prophet of the Most Highest. He went before him to prepare the way in which he should come. And he brought the knowledge of salvation through the remission of sins, which is repent. But John himself was simply a witness of the light. He did not merely witness or do witnessing. He himself was a witness. And I might say this is what Jesus said about us. He didn't say, after the Holy Spirit's come upon you, you're going to do witnessing. But he said, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you yourself will be witnesses unto me. If you are a Christian, and God's Spirit abides within you, make no mistake about it, dear friend, you are a marked person. People know you're different. And they know the reason that you're different is the Christ that's in you. You don't have to open your mouth. You don't have to say a thing. You'll be a witness. People know that. He was a witness in his person because of the fullness of the Spirit of God upon him. In his boldness and his fearlessness and in his unworldliness. In his preaching and his uncompromising word. His faithfulness to declare the truth to men about themselves and the imminent judgment of God. Through him, it was evident that God was on the scene and that light was about to break through this thick darkness. Not only was he a witness, he bore witness. That is, when it came time to him to speak, he said the right thing. He refused to allow men to focus their attention upon him, although they were more willing to do that. That's the hazard that you and I will run. Everyone does. They wanted to believe that he was the Messiah. He was the Redeemer. But in the first chapter of John, verse 19 through 23, talks about what the testimony of John was. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and the Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" "Well, I'm John. I'm Zechariah and Elizabeth's son." "Well, we know that. Who are you?" They wanted to know who he was prophetically. They knew there was a man who is significant in the prophecy of the Scriptures. And he confessed and did not deny it. "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the one you're looking for." And they asked him, "Well, who are you then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say?" "I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight," the way he quotes the Scripture. You want to find a Scripture that says to me, go back there and read it. "I'm that voice." Those who were sent from the Pharisees, and they said, "Then why then do you baptize if you're not Christ or Elijah or the prophet?" They wanted to make him the Messiah, but he denied that. Here's what he said. He steadfastly pointed out Jesus to be the Lamb of God, the light of the world, the Savior of sinners, the coming King. "Mine," he says, "is but a water baptism. I indeed baptize you. What are you doing baptizing? He says, I'm just a water baptizer. Mine is a water baptism, but he who comes after me, whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he who comes after me was before me, because he is before me. Believe on him. I must decrease that he may increase. I will soon be gone, but he will abide forever. I'm still talking about the witness of the light. This will be practical for us. It is through the witness of this man, this forerunner, that all men should believe on Jesus Christ. If we are now Christian, those of us who are now Christian, if we are Christian, we're Christian through this man. Not by this man, but through this man, John. In fact, he tells us that all men, he came to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He's not talking about Jesus there. He's talking about the man who came to bear witness of the light. John, therefore, witness of the light, was instrumental in us being Christians today. In the divine order of things, everything must be established by witnesses. He's the friend of the bridegroom in John 3:29. He does not have the bride. The bridegroom has the bride. He rejoices, however, because he has the high privilege of bringing the bride to the bridegroom. What's the significance of this? Sometimes we speak of preachers in their churches. Preacher ain't got no church. In fact, he's part of the church himself. He's not the bridegroom. He's part of the bride himself. The church is the Lord's. She's the bride. And God help the man who tries to steal the bride from the bridegroom. John made that quite clear. He says, I can rejoice. I'm a friend of the bridegroom. That's enough. But he's the one who has the bride. Now we'll come to the practical application of all this. The significance of John the Baptist to me, Conrad Maryland, to you. Why does that have to be significant? Because of what he said. He said, of this man, of all of those who are born of women, this man was the greatest of the old covenant prophets and of those born of women. But then he goes on and makes this astounding statement. Nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. That's Luke 7:28. How can that possibly be? Maybe you, but not me, greater than John the Baptist. All right, let's deal with it. We who are Christian and live now under the new covenant, of which John knew nothing. He was an old covenant prophet, the greatest of them, but he knew nothing of new covenant glories. As a witness of the light, however, you and I are John's spiritual successors. The light still has to have a witness. And John's gone. They cut his head off and he died. This is what the Bible says. How shall they believe of him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? And you and I have been sent just like John was sent. I read to you from the closing verses of the Gospel of John when Jesus is speaking to his disciples in verse 21 through 23 of John 20. So Jesus said to them again, Peace I to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them again, Receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. Like John, if we are Christians, we have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. We have been filled with the Holy Spirit from our spiritual birth. You weren't saved before you were born, and you weren't filled with the Holy Spirit before you were born. But when you were born again, you were filled with the Spirit then. You were given that Spirit. Here's where the rubber hits the road. Like John, we who've been born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, there's no reason we should not disdain and sustain from and avoid fleshy lusts and worldly vanities any less than John. We do not have to sleep in the desert or in a cave. We don't have to live on grasshopper salad and wear rawhide garments. But neither must we let our wardrobes be dictated by the garment designers and peddlers who use every carnal fad under the sun to dictate our appearances and to make money on us, buying clothes. We should be content with modest dwellings, and we can freely abstain from the world's frivolous partisan pastimes, Epicurean revelings, and insane sports manias. This spiritual baptism and filling is necessary to make us witnesses and enable us to bear witness that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. That this whole world lies in darkness, and that everyone walks in darkness until Christ comes in His saving power. Al spoke to us a little while ago about a fool. There are some Christians that act like fools too, but I think he's basically right. A fool basically is a man who does not know God. He's got to be a fool. All non-Christians are fools. A lot of Christians are foolish. But to walk in the light, and Christ comes and gives us light in our darkened heart. We don't have to be bond slaves of this world and its darkness. All right then, preacher, how is it that we're greater than John? We're greater than John in that we know the full gospel, which he did not know. John knew nothing of regeneration, the new birth. He knew nothing of justification by faith. He had no idea of the blessedness of being a member of the body of Christ in the church, of being a functioning member of a local church. Didn't know anything about that. Although he had disciples, men who followed him and helped him, he did not know them as brothers. Although he recognized Jesus as God's Lamb and that he would take away the sin of his people, he did not know of his obedience, of his triumph over the devil, and that he was ahead of a new race of people. He did not know of his intercession and his priesthood, that is, of Jesus Christ, his suffering and his effectual, satisfying, sacrificial death. John knew nothing of that. This greatness, therefore, is not a personal or an official greatness. On the contrary, Jesus said, "He who would be great in the kingdom of heaven must become a little child, a servant of all." It's a greatness of privilege, of light, of knowledge, of understanding, of joy unspeakable and full of glory. John had no new song to sing. We're singing them all the time, exulting in them. John never sang a song that we could find. All he was praying and preaching fervently. But he didn't know nothing of rejoicing in Christ like you and I knew. He had no song to sing, only a warning of judgment to sound and the herald of the advent's Israel Messiah. We have new songs to sing of which John knew nothing. With the endowment of the spiritual superior light and understanding this fullness of light from He who is the light, we have a heavier responsibility than John did. We have a heavier responsibility than John. None in this world shall ever know or believe on Jesus Christ except through our witness. If our mouths are closed and our light does not shine, all men shall be forever doomed to darkness. As we preach and as we witness, we must continually and vehemently disclaim anything of ourselves other than witnesses. We're no more than voices, forerunners of Jesus Christ. The same anointing that was upon John is upon each of us. If not, then we're not his. The Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. There is a power in bearing witness of the light. And there is light in that witness. There will be people who will mistake us for the light, their Savior and hope. And we must be continually confessing ourselves nothing but witnesses. Just water Baptists, that all. We just water Baptists. He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit is now on his threshing floor, his winnowing fan in his hand, and he's burning up the chaff and gathering his wheat into his garner. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be thankful that you sent this man, John, to be the forerunner of your Son, whom you sent to be the Savior of our souls. It is our desire that we shall be witnesses unto you and of you, that we shall let this poor, darkened, perishing world know that there is a light that has come into the world, and they don't have to grope in darkness and desolation, deception, frustrated in perishing worldly trinkets and things, that we might know you, the true and living God. Help us, O Lord, to open our mouths boldly to speak, to lift up our hearts and voices, our head, our eyes, and face this world with the testimony of the fact that Jesus Christ has come and lives, and he's the Savior of everyone who comes to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Number 14 in the Little Red Book. Let's stand and sing it. King.